If you have your Bibles this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, halfway through the New Testament. It's just six short chapters in this letter we call the book of Ephesians. The letter was written to the church at Ephesus. don't want to spend a lot of time on the leading up to chapter 6, but the letter of the church at Ephesus is considered by many to be the book in the New Testament for the church, how we got here. gives us a great deal about the church, great deal about grace, and just the life of the believer. When I was in Bible college, and we traveled in a singing group as actually college credit, and one of the requirements for that course, as it were, was to memorize Ephesians chapter 4. And my memorization skills were not all that great then, and they're not all that great now. They haven't improved, unfortunately. But I do remember a great deal about the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and it taught me a lot about the book. Then you get to the last chapter, and begins with children obeying parents, and how to deal with those you work for in biblical terms, master and servant in our economy and understanding today, employer and employee. And then he comes to verse 10, and he seems to change course. That's how a lot of times we see it. We need to be careful that we don't consider this a change of course. This is the final conclusion. This is how we accomplish what it says prior to this. This allows us the ability to carry on for the cause of Christ, to work for Him. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren," pause just for a moment, I won't come back to this, but this isn't uncommon in the Apostle Paul's writing to see the term "finally" and followed by "my brethren." The idea here is not that this is an addendum or not that this is something added to. There are some that teach it that way, but that's not the way it's to be seen. The idea is, coming to the end, this is what it's all based upon. This is what gives us the ability to do what came before. This is what gives us the ability to serve the Lord the way we should. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." That's where we'll draw our title from this morning, the whole armor of God. "That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the saints, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." As I began studying this text, I was going to try and cram it all into one message, and I thought that was just not practical, and there's too much here that we would miss. And so we're going to come back to this the week after next. Brother Sacco will be here next week, and we'll pick up and just kind of give you where we're going. We're going to come back and deal with the actual armor next week. So we're going to look down through verse 13 this morning and hopefully give us some guidelines in the spiritual warfare. We've seen quite a bit in our study of this particular topic over the last several weeks. 2 weeks ago, we brought it to our life today in the war within. We battle an enemy that we cannot see, and we'll give more on that in just a little while here. The battle that we face is waging, and it's getting stronger, getting harder, getting fiercer. not just in culture, but internally in that war between the flesh and the spirit. I believe, as many do, that we're coming to the end of this age. And I may be wrong, and it doesn't really matter. God has it planned anyways. What I believe is not really relevant to the argument necessarily. But if we're as close to the end of this age and the rapture as many that hold to those teachings of Scripture believe, then we know that the battles that we face are going to get much more, as you would consider it, acute. They're going to be much more specific and much more severe. Again, I'm not talking about culture. I'm not talking about the enemy externally and the forces that attack from outside. I'm talking about the enemy and the forces that attack in what's called by many that unseen realm. Last week we looked at the weapons of our warfare and what they mean to us. This morning we're going to look at the beginning, at least the first part of this two-part message on the whole armor of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we approach your word that you'll clear my mind and quiet my spirit. There's much that I'd like to say, but I only want to say what you want said. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit will have perfect liberty in giving your word to your people. As we've prayed already, and we'll probably pray again at the end, if there's one here that's not sure heaven's their home, I pray that they'll make sure that before it's everlasting too late, that spiritual warfare is waging and raging. And help us to understand it. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For more than 40 years after World War II, our nation lived under the shadow of what was called the Cold War. There were threats. I remember parts of it. Wasn't that old during the height of it, but I was old enough to know it all. There was constant tension. Some things I don't think we have heard and know about, and I don't know as we ever will necessarily. There was a massive arms race, and if you remember those days of the arms race and how much effort was spent into building more, building bigger, building more powerful, they still are for that matter. They're just getting smarter now. But there's still an arms race going on. I think it's going to come back. It's going to swing back the other way. It's my opinion. That's my political point for the day. That's all I'm going to make. But at least that's the plan anyways. But in reality, there was no direct battle between America and the Soviet Union. It was a war of potential. It was a war of posture, positioning ourselves against the enemy. But there was no participation. There was no active war involved. We were in what you might call a passive war. But the war we're engaged in as Christians is anything but a cold war. It's not passive. It's not theoretical. It's not something that might happen someday. It is, as one called it, a hot war. A real, active, daily battle against the forces of hell itself. And I think if the devil's done anything in our lifetime, in my lifetime, he's convinced us to fight the wrong enemy. He's convinced us that it's not as bad as we think, this spiritual war that we face. We're not spectators in this war. We're not on the sidelines. We're not on the outside looking in. We're not called to sit on those sidelines. We're called to fight. Jude says to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that phrase, earnestly contends, means to fight face to face. You might say it's like get in somebody's face. I don't recommend you do that necessarily, literally, physically. But at times it might be necessary. Now the difference, of course, is that this war, we already know the outcome. Christ has won the ultimate victory. We looked at that in our message in this series from Genesis 3:15. The victory was won long ago. Culminated when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished. All the work's done." He conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave on the cross. Followed by the resurrection, the empty tomb, but it doesn't mean the battles are over. We're going to face things that we have no idea that are coming. Again, I'm not talking about cultural wars. I'm not talking about physical wars. I'm talking about that spiritual battle that we fight every day. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. Then I'd spend some time in prayer, because it is real. And if we're not ready, that's the point of the message this morning and in a couple of weeks when we'll finish this. The point is to be ready. To have ourselves with the whole armor of God, clothed with His armor. So how do we fight this war? With an enemy we can't see. We can't feel. We can't put our hands on. We can't physically hear with our ears. We can't physically see with our eyes. The Bible tells us how. The Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians 6 that the only way we can stand is if we put on the whole armor of God. And years back, I've preached several messages out of this text over the years, and one of them was just looking at the imperatives, the commands that we have here, and you can see them. They kind of jump out at you. Put on the whole armor of God, and we wrestle not. Take unto you, stand therefore, taking, verse 16, the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Praying always, verse 18. There's a lot of things that we're supposed to do. And it begins with putting on the armor. Most of the time, we want somebody to do the work for us. That seems to be a cultural thing today. We don't really want to do the things ourselves. We want somebody else to do the work for us. We're a society that's based upon things that are pleasing to us. And I'm not talking about just the outside, evil, wicked world. I'm talking about church, too. We're to put on the whole armor of God. That word, W-H-O-L-E, is important. Not some of it. Not most of it. Not our own makeshift version of it, which that seems to be more and more popular. But the full, complete, divinely provided armor that God Himself has given us. We come to verse 10 of our text and we see the power behind the armor. Notice it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong. Now, I'm not that strong. I never was. I don't have a great deal of arm strength or grip strength or upper body strength. I can manage and get by, but I've never considered myself, nor has anybody else ever considered me to be all that exceptionally strong. I have met some strong people. We needed to move a piano one time, and it was not going to go where it needed to go without some extra effort. So I called one of the men in our church. He was a former Marine, and he came in, and he's a big guy, but he didn't really look like he was as strong as he turned out to be. And he realized that we were struggling and horsing this thing around. There's a stairway in the way, and it needed to be lifted up over the stairway railing and turned around and laid down. And so he just leaned over it and lifted. And, you know, I was on the other end, but I wasn't doing a whole lot, and it just kind of went where it needed to go. And I thought, that's the strongest guy I'd ever met. And I realized he either could be a good friend or somebody I didn't want to mess with. And you'd never know it. I mean, he's just kind, super nice guy. I'm not that guy. But this is a command. Be strong. But I'm glad it has the prepositional phrase that follows it, in the Lord. Now, here's our English lesson. There's a whole bunch of young people here today, and children, they're in school. School's started, school's in session. And so here's our English lesson for the day. This command, be strong, is a present passive imperative. You say, that doesn't mean anything to me. I long forgot what present passive imperatives are. Well, let me help you out. The present tense, it calls for continual action. It's a way of life, not a single moment or single event. It didn't just happen in the past and stayed in the past. It began in the past when we got saved, and it continues on. It's a continual action. The passive idea, it's something that we receive. It's not something we do. It's something we receive. So although the command, the imperative is be strong, we can't be strong without the Lord. It's not possible. It doesn't originate with us. We don't strengthen ourselves. It comes from the Lord. And then the imperative. I can remember my English lessons from my dad when I was just a little child. And I can remember him saying about the imperative, it's a command. It's, you can have a complete sentence with a command. Go. That's a complete sentence. The subject is implied. All you need is a subject and predicate, subject and verb. This is be strong. That's a command. It's all you need. Except for, it's in the passive voice. We can't do it ourselves. It's seen as something we're commanded to receive rather than something optional. It's our choice whether we follow or not. A couple pages over, the book of Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, just a couple pages in your Bible, verse 11. And I'd read more than just verse 11, but this is kind of a long sentence, and I don't want to take the time to read 8, 9, 10 verses, however long it is. So we'll just read verse 11. It says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joy, with joyfulness. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. If we want to fight the good fight of faith, as we talked about several weeks ago when we looked in our first message on the spiritual warfare series, and if we want to war a good warfare, which we're going to have to, we're going to need to follow this command. Don't try and do it yourself. You'll fail. It's not possible to win those battles without the strength from the Almighty God, as the Bible speaks of. That's the stewardship of our strength, what we're to do with it. The source of our strength, I've already said, is in the Lord. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, one of the last things he told him before he went on to heaven, says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. He said later on in that same letter in 2 Timothy 4, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He's in prison. The first two imprisonments that we're aware of went better than the last one. He knew he wasn't coming out of this one, according to what we find in Scripture and the historical records that are out there. I've taught in the past, and I believe that he was executed within 24 hours of finishing this letter. And whether it was that soon, we don't know, won't know until we get to heaven, and it probably going to matter then anyways. But he knew that he wasn't going to get out of this prison. He knew he'd die. He knew for a long time that he was going to give his life as a martyr for the Lord. If anybody would need strength, it would be then in him. If there's ever a time that we're going to need strength, it's when we face those battles as we, as the world, and as others, and even we might ourselves think as being hopeless. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The source of our strength is in the Lord. The supply of that strength, look at the verse 10 back in our text, Ephesians chapter 6, and in the power of His might. This emphasizes God's limitless power. Now, it's His might that we're empowered with. We have all that we need available because He has all power. You know that word I just used a minute ago on in the title for God, God Almighty or the Almighty God? A lot of times we think, when we hear things like that, we key in on or anchor in on the fact that He's God, but consider the title, the Almighty One. That means literally what it says. All the might available to God is His. And since He's the source of the might, there is nothing beyond His power. I mean, he spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke all of creation, the entire universe, into existence. That's the power that's available. That's the might. And we're going to need it. Turn back, if you would, a couple pages, Ephesians chapter 1. It emphasizes God's limitless power, the same resurrection power at work in us, in believers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this text begins in verse 15. I'm not going to read it all. It's the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And the fact that they were going to need some wisdom, some understanding. He said in verse 19 in this prayer, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward, to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power. The idea of power here, both in Ephesians 1 and in our text in Ephesians 6, is that manifested power, power in action. It's what's seen. This is a different word. There's a word in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The word power there is where we get our word dynamite from. Power residing in itself. We have the Holy Spirit in us. The power is in us. But this word power is the outward expression of that power. The demonstrative power, the limitless power of God Almighty. And we're going to need it. And the power of His might, His strength. Spiritual strength is not borrowed from human effort, but is given to the believer by the Holy Spirit. And we come to verses 11, 12, and 13, the purpose of the armor. Verse 11, the first part of it, "Put on the whole armor of God." We're to clothe ourselves with God's provision. He's not going to force this on us. This is something we must do. If we're going to win the spiritual battle, if we're going to win the battle that we spoke of that's referenced in Romans chapter 7, in that war within the flesh and the spirit, if we're going to win those battles, we're going to have to do something. God's provided the means. He's provided the power. He's saved us. He provided the means for our salvation, and He's also provided the means for us to win the victory. Boy, it's hard. Put on the whole armor of God. We can do what follows if we do this. We can do what came before if we do this. But if we're not careful, if we're not clothed with the entire armament spoken of, as it says in verse 14, "having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always." If we don't put on the whole armor of God, if we don't put on all of that, we're going to be vulnerable. The devil's going to know how to attack every believer on earth. I don't understand how all that works. I just know it does. And he knows what to do to me. He knows what to do to you. What he does to me might be different than what he does to you. But I can tell you this, it'll work if we're not careful. The command to clothe ourselves, that command, there's that imperative again, put on the whole armor of God. The words "put on" means what you think it means. Clothe yourself. It literally means to envelop yourself. To sink down into a garment. It's hard for us to understand how that works, but that's the idea here. So that every part of us, from the top of our head to the sole of our feet, is covered. If you work with bees, I've never worked with bees. There's some in here that have worked with bees. You have the bee outfit, and you know you're covered. If you're not covered, and you have trouble with your beehive, things can get bad in a hurry. I've never been swarmed by bees. My wife was one time. She's young. But I've never been swarmed. I don't know. Maybe because I learned to run fast when I was young and, you know, goofing off with my brothers, and I learned to run fast. So maybe I doubt it. I don't think you can actually outrun them. I don't know that I've ever really tried. I have run from bees, but I don't know about a hive. But if you're not covered, things don't end well sometimes. Spiritually speaking, if we're not covered, things won't end well. Put on. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Back a few pages, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Look at a couple of verses here. Verse 12. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." So this is the Bible, its best own commentary. If we understand what it means to put on the whole armor of God, we'll understand we're going to have to cast some things off first. "Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Look at verse 14. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." I don't have time, and the point is not to go into all details on Romans chapter 13. But it is a commentary on Ephesians chapter 6. It'll help us understand it. Romans and Ephesians are often connected in many ways. But we're to put on the whole armor of God. Where did we do that? By putting on Christ. Galatians 3:27 says that, "For as many as you've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So we clothe ourselves with Him. Now we're clothed in His righteousness already. The moment we got saved, we were justified and we were initially sanctified. What we're dealing with now is the progressive sanctification, that idea of continually building and growing in our faith in the Lord and in holiness. This isn't about trying harder to fight the spiritual war, but about taking up what has already been provided through Christ. It's already there. But if the devil is a master at anything, he's a master at keeping us away from it. He'll let us put on parts of it, but he'll do everything he can to keep us from putting on the whole armor of God. The idea of the armor here is the complete equipment of a heavily armored Roman soldier. It suggests total coverage with nothing exposed and nothing missing. We need to be careful not to put on a partial armor, but put it all on. And then that phrase "of God." It comes from Him, belongs to Him. In fact, if you want to turn back to the book of Isaiah, there's two verses in the Old Testament prophetical book of Isaiah, chapter 11 and chapter 59. Isaiah 11, we'll find in these two verses in Isaiah something interesting, that God Himself is seen as clothed in righteousness. He Himself wore what it says in Ephesians we're to put on. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "In righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins." Turn to chapter 59, other end of the book, Isaiah 59. There's much here. I'm not going to go into all the details. But verse 17 says, "For He," this is speaking of God, "put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon His head, and He put on the garment of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." There's a lot of prophecy there. There's a lot of history there. I don't want to go into it. The point is that we wear what God Himself is seen as wearing. They're His provisions for us. The whole armor of God is something He's provided, something He's seen as wearing Himself. Now that's powerful. The devil's afraid of that. Back to our text in Ephesians chapter 6, in the middle part of verse 11, "that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The reason we are The purpose of the armor is to clothe ourselves with God's provision and to stand against the schemes of the wiles of the devil. That word wiles is unique, and I grew up hearing the word and using it in the same understanding here, but it's not as common a word now as it was once. It talks about the cunning strategies and the deceitful tricks that the devil uses. Our English word method is a derivative of this word. In fact, our word method is transliterated out of the original language here through Latin into English. Satan is not random. He doesn't just waffle about trying to pick out things that'll work against us. Those spiritual forces mentioned later in just a couple of verses in the next verse, in fact, there was a method to their operation. He has strategies, calculated and deliberate, designed to exploit our weaknesses. They're intended to do that. And he's been at this a very long time. If he was able to deceive Eve in the Garden of Eden, we need to be careful we don't get so arrogant and prideful that we think we're above his tactics. If we do, we've made a very dangerous tactical error, and we will lose. It's designed to exploit our weaknesses. That's why we need the whole armor of God, top of our head, sole of our feet. And we need to see the real enemy. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Everything about the armor makes sense only if we see what the battle is really against. The nature of the conflict, it says we wrestle. This is a rare word as far as it goes in the Bible. It's only used this one time in the original language. It literally means hand-to-hand combat, illustrating the close struggle that we'll all face in this spiritual warfare. It's not a battle from afar. This isn't, you know, we can fight battles today from a building in the United States and launch weapons in foreign countries on the other side of the world, literally. That's not the battle we're facing. This is a wrestling match. This is hand to hand. I didn't wrestle in school. I was not built to wrestle. I was no good at it. I tried, I was no good at it. But I have met a couple of people. My brother-in-law was one of them that was built to wrestle. And they were good at it. And I remember watching the Olympics and watching wrestling in the Olympics and the talent there. But the one thing about it is you can't do it from the bleachers. We wrestle. Whether you want to or not, you're going to battle. One way or the other. So you best go armed and you best go protected. Otherwise, it'd be like me trying to wrestle an Olympic wrestler. That'd be silly. That'd be pretty silly to even try. But that's what we do on a much more serious level when we attempt to live this life for Christ without the whole armor of God. It's not against flesh and blood. It means what it says. People are not the enemy. Now, yes, the enemy uses people. But the enemy that we face, the battle that we face, is not with people. The devil's accomplished much today, even in the realms of churches, in keeping us occupied with the wrong enemy. Keeping us occupied with people and attacking others. You say, well, they're attacking us. I learned a long time ago. Just because others do it doesn't make it right for us to do. You say, but it works. Just because it works doesn't make it right. I learned this principle when I was a child, and I'll stand on this principle as long as I'm sane and alive. The ends will never justify the means. It's never right to do wrong to do right. Just isn't. That's not just a quaint saying, that's the Bible. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Believers are often distracted fighting people when the true fight is spiritual. So how do you know that? Because God wrote it down. He told us who the enemies are. The opponents are described, principalities. These are rulers, those with authority. It's used both of worldly leaders in the Bible as well as demonic spirits, forces we can't physically see. That's the way it's used here. This suggests rank and authority in Satan's dominion. I don't know how it works. Nobody alive does. A lot of books been written on it. A lot of messages have been preached on it. A lot of Bible lessons been taught on it in Bible colleges and seminary. But honestly, we don't know. But we know it's real. I know it's real. Turn over to Colossians again, if you would, chapter 2, verse 15. I'm not going to take the time to read this, but if you make notes, you might want to write down to read verses 9 down through verse 15 later on, or even greater context than that. That's the context of verse 15. I only want to read verse 15 for sake of time. Speaking of Christ, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Spoiled principalities and powers. So the battle ultimately has already been won when Jesus hung on the cross, cried, "It is finished," was buried in a borrowed tomb, rose again 3 days later to establish our salvation and our redemption. He spoiled those principalities and powers, but they didn't stop then. They won't stop till they're bound and cast into the lake of fire permanently forever later. But until then, we're still fighting those unseen powers, principalities, then powers. The emphasis here is on their right to exercise control, not over God, but control over things that God has allowed them to. Together with principalities and powers are connected, they show an ordered structure of evil. Why do you think things happen in the world the way they do? If you can go back in history, you can go way back in history prior to the time of Christ and see the evilness described in the Bible, even among God's people. One of the most amazing things in the Bible is the fact that the Israelites, God's chosen people, would sacrifice their children to a false god. Why? Because of the principalities and powers. They've been working for a long, long time. There's an argument or a discussion I won't get into in this message nor in the next. It's not the goal in this series. Maybe someday I'll come back to it and try and help us understand it, why those things happen, why does God allow those things. But suffice it for the sake of our study here, the fact is they are. Why God allows it ultimately is an answer that is going to be hard to come by, but He does. In His sovereignty, He's chosen it that way. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. This is used in Greek literature, ancient Greek literature, of powerful deities and often of the emperor of Rome himself. Here, in this text, it's describing demonic forces exercising dominion over this present darkness. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just about done. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Well, verse 3 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Then he explains what he just said. "In whom the God," little g, "of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." The God of this world. Now we know that's Satan. But Satan isn't out there attacking every child of God, but his demonic forces are. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's his primary responsibility right now, his primary duty, as he might think it. Jesus said in John 12, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So there is a ruler of this darkness. Back in our text in Ephesians, it's plural, rulers. There's that hierarchy structure again. Don't understand it. Nobody does. Nobody can explain it. But we know it's real. We see the outcome of the battle all around the world. We see evil and wickedness. We don't have to go very far. Because of technology today and all the media attention that we have today, it's in your face. But it's not the people that is the real enemy. It's the power behind it. And it's that spiritual wickedness in high places we battle every day. Spiritual forces of evil is what it means, spiritual wickedness. The Apostle Paul pulled back the curtain to show us the battlefield. We're not wrestling with people, but with principalities and powers. A highly organized, unseen system of evil working in the shadows of this world. That's why we need God's strength and God's armor and God's spirit. We cannot do it without it. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and then having done all, to stand. Stand firm. Just stand. You can't do it without the whole armor of God. You leave off a piece, you're not going to stand long. But we can stand. I'm not talking about politically. I'm talking about spiritually. Against that unseen realm that attacks us constantly from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed. And even sometimes in our dreams. From the time we're saved to the time we're in heaven. It's a nonstop, constant battle. But as we pointed out a couple weeks ago at the end of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he answered the question, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the victory. It's already ours. But we have to put on the armor to see the end. The necessity of the armor, wherefore take unto you the readiness of the soldier, the whole armor of God, the resistance of the faithful that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and then the stability of the victor, and having done all to stand. Done all, made every preparation, and used every means God provides. That's what it means. Made every preparation and used all the means at our disposal, and they are many. To stand, it's repeated several times. Stand in the battle. The point is that when the battle is over, the believer is not lying defeated, but still standing firm in Christ as victors in the contest. That's what it means to stand. The Apostle Paul makes it clear, this is not a battle we can fight in our own strength. The enemy is unseen, he's organized, and he's relentless. If we depend on flesh and blood, if we depend on people, if we depend on ourselves, we will fail and we will fall. But if we draw our strength from the Lord and clothe ourselves with His whole armor, we can and will stand. So the call is, be strong in the Lord. Put on His armor and stand firm. In ancient Rome, when a legion was about to march into battle, the morning routine for the soldiers was deliberate. The soldier would take up his belt first, tighten it around his waist to keep his tunic from hindering his movement. Then he would fasten on the breastplate, strap on his sandals, lift up his shield, place the helmet firmly on his head, and finally take up his sword. Every soldier, every time. Every piece mattered to the Roman soldier. To neglect even one was to invite disaster. A soldier who ran into battle without his shield was exposed. One without his helmet was vulnerable. One without his sword was helpless. The difference between standing and falling was whether he was fully prepared. That's the image the Apostle Paul draws from by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6. Take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. The next verses show us exactly what the armor is. Just as a Roman soldier could not survive the battlefield unarmed, you and I cannot withstand the devil's schemes without God's full provision. In a couple weeks, we'll look at that as each piece of that armor in detail and help us understand maybe a little bit better how to fight the battle. The most important battle the devil wages today is not necessarily against us. It's to keep us from doing what we should do in bringing people to Christ. It's keeping the lost lost. That's his goal. It's keeping the unsaved where they are because they're already his. And if he can get us to fight the wrong enemy and fight the wrong battle, then he succeeded. If you're here and not sure heaven's your home, you can't point to a time in your life where you put your faith and trust in Christ. The devil will do all he can, and his forces will do all they can to keep you from trusting Christ for your salvation. That's the first battle. That's his goal. Question is, will we stand? Let's pray.